I want to present a message that I'm calling the challenge. And it's based upon the meeting with Jesus of the young man that we have come to know as the rich young ruler. This story is told in three of the gospel records. Now, if something is recorded once in Scripture, it's important. If it's recorded twice, then it must be of pretty great importance. But if it's recorded three times, then it's something that God certainly wants us to give attention to. And this account of the rich young ruler is cited by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he came to Jesus, he came with the question, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there is no greater question that anybody can ever ask than a question that pertains to eternal life. And this young man is interested in the greatest answer to the greatest question that anybody could ever ask. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the nature of his question is such that he is not in need of evidences for the existence of God. He already was there. He did believe in God. He didn't need some evidences for the inspiration of the Scripture that was available to him. He already was there. And he didn't need somebody to encourage him to ask this important question. He has asked the question, no doubt, in and of himself. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? This man is a prime prospect. He has taken the initiative, and he has come to Jesus seeking the answer to this vital question. So Jesus just couldn't miss him. He's at the right place, the right time, and asking the right question. Jesus is going to claim him for his own. Jesus missed him. At the end of the story, we're all saddened because he went away sorrowful. It's not the only way that people go away from Christ, of course. We remember the story of the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts the 8th chapter, who was riding along in that chariot reading from Isaiah, the prophet. He'd been into Jerusalem to worship, so he's either a proselyte or a God-fearer. He's on his way home, and he's reading the Bible. Now, if you were on a public transportation vehicle, maybe flying in an airplane, and the person sitting next to you opens his Bible and is reading the Bible on the plane, you probably are going to have some thoughts about that. The first thing you might think is, this guy must be a preacher reading this Bible. But it's not really all that usual to find people reading their Bible in public. And here's this guy riding along, reading the Scripture. Now, the Spirit of God brings together that man, the Ethiopian, and Philip the evangelist. And Philip asks him an important question. Do you understand what you're reading? Now, I don't know how most people in the 21st century might respond to a question like that. Do you understand what you're reading? The first impulse might be, well, of course I do, or I wouldn't be reading it. But this man is humble enough. He doesn't understand. And so he said, how can I unless some man should guide me? So Philip began at that section of Isaiah, which in our English Bibles is the 53rd chapter, where Isaiah had described the Messiah. And he said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Ethiopian says, now, of whom is the prophet speaking? Is he speaking of himself or somebody else? And Philip began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. Now, if you preach Jesus based on Isaiah 53, then you're going to preach Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you're going to preach that all men have gone astray, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that in Jesus we find the answer to our sin because God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in preaching Jesus, based on Isaiah 53, Philip must have come to the place where he told the man how he could respond to Jesus and receive the benefits of the death of Christ. Because as they went on their way, they came to a water. And the Ethiopian said, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So Philip must have told him something about that. And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. If I didn't know anything about baptism except what I learned in Acts chapter 8, I would know something about it. I would know that it must be important and essential in my response to Jesus, because the Ethiopian wants to do that. And Philip must have taught him the importance of being baptized. I would also know that baptism must be a burial in water, because only a burial requires going down into water and then being baptized and coming up out of it. But when he came up out of the water, the scripture says that the Spirit caught away Philip, and the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. But the young man of Matthew 19, the young man of our text, went away sorrowful. The end result was not what the Lord would have wanted. The end result was not his finding in Jesus the Lamb of God. He went away sorrowful. So here is prospect number one, and Jesus didn't get him. It just reminds us that we're in the business of preaching the gospel, but we're not going to get everybody. It depends upon the heart of the individual and how they're going to respond to the gospel. And this one went away sorrowful. Now, there are a number of things in the text of Matthew 19 that we learn about this evangelistic prospect number one, and I want to enumerate them with us tonight. So let's begin at the opening of our scripture reading in Matthew 19 at verse 16. What do we learn about this young man? Well, number one, we know that he's a young guy. He's a young man. And down in verse 22, it says, when the young man heard this. Now, we don't know just how old he was, but he's considered a young man. And so the opportunity for this man was to not only save his soul, but to save his life. He's young, and so he has all of life before him to serve the Master. Now, there are those who do not remember God in their youth. And so sometime later in middle age and sometimes in old age, a person makes the decision to obey the gospel, to become a Christian. And we're always glad at whatever stage of life somebody makes that decision, and it's great that they make the decision while the opportunity is still theirs, whether they're young, middle age, or old age. But the point is, this man had all of life before him. And if one waits until he's old to become a Christian, his soul may be saved, but think of all the years that he could have been influencing others for truth and right, but he forfeited that. So this man saves his life as well as his soul. We're reminded of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, that says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." So the first thing I learned about this man is that he's a young man and he has opportunity to live his life for the Lord. Number two, he was a ruler. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. We're not quite sure what kind of ruler he was. He might have been some kind of petty king or governor. But he was in a position of authority of some kind, and therefore he had the opportunity to influence a lot of people. So isn't it great that here is a young man with all of life before him and a man of some influence who can influence other people for good? Number three, we're told that he was rich. He had great possessions. Verse 22 says, "The young man, when he heard that, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So he wasn't just a middle-income person. He was a person of some wealth. He had great possessions. And that gave him the opportunity to use his wealth to further the cause of this Messiah that he had met that day. Now, already we like this man, don't we? He's bursting with the vim and vigor and vitality of youth. He is in a position of influence, and he's wealthy. But as the story unfolds, we can say something about his motive, and that's number four, his motive. There's nothing in this account that says that his motive was anything other than pure. He comes to Jesus and he has that all-important question: what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? So his motive must be pure. Number five, there is his attitude. Mark tells us that when he came to the Lord, now remember, he's a ruler, but when he came to the Lord, he fell down before him. I like his attitude. It's an attitude of respect and reverence as far as Jesus is concerned. So he comes and he falls down before him and he asks this question about eternal life. Then next, the source. He came to the right place. He came to the very one who could answer that question. He came to Jesus. And I want you to notice what is said in this exchange when he came to Jesus. Verse 16 says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is only one good, and that is God." Now, from the standpoint of goodness, as we measure goodness, There are a lot of people we know that we would say are good men or good women or good young people. But from the standpoint of comparing ourselves with God, then none of us are good. Jesus said only God is perfectly good. Now, why is he saying that at this point in his conversation with the rich young ruler? Well, he's come to the right source. The Bible says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in none other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus. He came to the right person. But he wasn't thinking deeply enough. You see, when one looks at Jesus, he must see more than good teacher. Now, he was that. Jesus was the good teacher. He was the greatest teacher the world has ever known. But he was more than that. He was a great man. Jesus was a great man. He was the greatest man who ever lived. But he was more than just a great man. More than just a great teacher. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. And one must see him for who he really is. There are a lot of people who have said through the years, Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest man who ever lived. Well, they're right about that, but that's not far enough. He's the great teacher, and he is that, but that isn't enough. He must be seen as God in the flesh, the only begotten Son of God. And apparently, this rich young man was not there yet. He saw in Jesus something that he admired, and he believed that Jesus could give him the answer to his question. But because of Jesus' reply, he must not have seen Jesus fully as the long-awaited Messiah. So Jesus said, are you seeing me as I really am? Is that why you're calling me good? Because only God is good and I'm God? Or are you calling me good because you think I'm a good man or a good teacher? Only one is truly good. Then he answered the young man's question in verse 17. He said, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, what commandments is he talking about? And the young man wants to know that too. And we might just preface what Jesus said in response to which commandments by saying that this is during the personal ministry of Christ. And so the law of Moses was in effect. And everybody in Israel was subject to the law of Moses and would be until Jesus died and rose again and took the law out of the way because it had fulfilled the purpose for which God intended it. And then the way would be open for him to inaugurate the gospel for the consideration of all. But this young man is living under the law of Moses. So Jesus said, you need to keep the commandments. And incidentally, Jesus lived under the law too, and Jesus perfectly kept the commandments. Keep the commandments. And the young man responds, which ones? Now, because of what he says later about himself, this young man was an outstanding person. And he had given himself to keeping the commandments of God. And when he asked Jesus which ones, he wanted to be sure that he knew what he ought to be doing and that he was doing those commandments. And it may be implied that he's asking Jesus to give him another list of commandments. He was into obeying the commandments. And that's a good thing. He says, which ones? Now, the law of Moses had as its heart the Ten Commandments. But when Moses went into Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, He also received from God more than 600 other commandments. Those commandments governed every phase of Israel's life. So there were a lot of commandments. Which ones? Now, the Ten Commandments were divided into two parts. There were four commandments that had to do with man's relationship to God. Those are the first four. Then there are six commandments of the ten that had to do with man's relationship to his fellow man. And Jesus cited those six commandments. It wasn't that the four were less important, that his relationship to God didn't matter. Of course it mattered. But Jesus perhaps is trying to get the man to see himself for what he really is. And nobody kept the commandments perfectly. And in your relationship with your fellow man, how are you doing? So when he said which, Jesus said, you should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. And notice how the young man responds to that. He said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. All these I've kept from my youth up. Now, I don't assume that the young man is claiming perfection for himself. But he was a law keeper rather than a lawbreaker. Paul prided himself in the fact that when he lived under Judaism, that he was, according to the law, blameless. And he didn't think himself to be perfect. But as others looked upon Paul, this brilliant young lawyer who knew the law and who sought to keep the law and observe the law, they said, this is a good man. He is a man who wants to obey God. And this young man says, all these have I kept from my youth up. But then notice this question he asked. What do I still lack? Could you give me another list of things that I can do? If you give me another list, I'll do those too. And as we're going to see in a moment, he was missing the point, and missing the point broadly. What lack I yet? And then Jesus cut to the quick. He said, if you want to be perfect, that word means complete. It sometimes means mature. We're not talking here about sinless perfection. But if you want to be complete, go sell what you have. And give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, why do I say that Jesus cut to the quick? He required something of this young man that he was not willing to do. Now, do you find it interesting, or maybe even surprising, that Jesus never made that requirement of anybody else? He never told anybody else, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, come follow me. There were people who followed Christ who had possessions and they were not required to give them up. There were people who followed Christ who had great possessions and they were not required to give them up. As a matter of fact, one of the followers of Jesus was a member of the Sanhedrin court, Joseph of Arimathea, who attended to the body of Christ after he died. And Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, and it is said of Joseph that he was a rich man. Now that seems to be a respecter of persons, doesn't it? That here is one man, the rich young ruler, and he's required to give up what he has. Here's Joseph of Arimathea, and he isn't. What's the problem here? Well, perhaps we'll see in a moment. But Jesus said, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now there, in about seven different aspects, we see who this man is. Now let's move to the challenge that Jesus presented. Jesus is giving a challenge to this young man that can be summarized under three headings. First of all, he's challenged to have a correct view of God. His view of God is incomplete, to say the least. And it's wrong, to say the most. For you see, he was a man who believed that God gave a list of commandments, and if a man would keep those commandments, then he could measure up and be acceptable to God based upon what he, the man, did. And nobody ever measured up. The only one who ever kept all the commandments was Jesus himself. The commandments were given for a specific purpose. Galatians 3:19 has Paul telling us why those commandments were given under the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and the others. He said, wherefore serves the law? Why was the law given? And he says it was added because of transgression. It was added because of transgression. Well, if it was added, it had to be added to something. It was added to a promise that God made in Genesis 12, 1 through 7 to Abraham. What the Bible student needs to remember, and especially the student of the Old Testament, is that the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 7, is a promise that the rest of the Bible is explaining. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is what the rest of the Scripture is about. And there were three parts to the promise to Abraham. He said, I'll make of you a great nation. Now, we know that that nation was Israel. So God abundantly fulfilled the promise to Abraham of the great nation. The second part of the promise was that God would give the nation a land in which to live, and that land was the land of Canaan, which they possessed and lived in under the leadership of Joshua. So the first two parts of the promise are fulfilled rather quickly. But the third part of the promise, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. And later God said, in your descendant or in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed, was the promise that Christ would be of the lineage of Abraham. So all the Old Testament is unfolding that threefold promise. There's the nation and the land, and finally, Jesus came. And there's no question as to who the promised seed is, because in Galatians 3:16, Paul cites that promise and said the seed is Christ. So the law was added to the promise to Abraham. It was given to Israel and no one else. The only people who were under the law, except the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, were Gentiles who became Jewish proselytes, and therefore they were Jews and not Gentiles any longer. Gentiles never were under the law of Moses. That is a shock to many people, even in our time. That the Ten Commandments and the other 600 commandments of the law of Moses were never intended for any people except the Israelites. Now, there were some things in the law of Moses that were prohibited. But they did not become wrong only when God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. One of those commandments was, you shall not kill. What does that mean? That before Exodus 20 and the giving of the law of Moses at Sinai, that it was okay to kill? Well, no. Some of the Ten Commandments contain universal, eternal principles. And God is simply emphasizing to Israel, this is something that I don't want you to do. But it was wrong for Cain to kill Abel, which was a long time before the giving of the law. So there are eternal principles there. But that law was intended only for Israel. And it was added to the promise to Abraham. God never forgot that promise. The promised nation, the promised land, and the promised seed. The Bible is the fulfillment of that promise. To the promise, God added the law. He gave the law to Israel. And it was added because of transgression, to make transgression more apparent. So you could see transgression more easily. The law was never intended to save people from sin. It was to convict people of sin, and in this case, namely, the nation of Israel. And it was added to the law, to the commandment that, to the promise that God gave to Abraham. Galatians 3:19 says, it was added until, that's the duration of it, until the promised seed should come. Well, we have already learned the promised seed was Christ. So the law was added to the promise until Christ came, and then the law would be taken away because it would have fulfilled its purpose. Galatians 3:24 says, the law is our schoolmaster, better our school bus, to transport us from where we are to Christ. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So God wanted to point Israel to Jesus as the answer to their sin. The law convicted them of sin but couldn't forgive them, but Jesus could. The tragedy of it is, of course, that when Jesus came, Israel didn't recognize him and crucified him. But the law was added to the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, this young man wanted to keep the law, but nobody kept it perfectly. And so nobody could be justified by the law. The only way a law system can justify is by sinless perfection. If somebody could keep the law perfectly, they could say, look what I have done. Therefore, God is indebted to me. God owes me. That isn't the way it works because nobody kept the law. The law condemned, but it didn't forgive. And this young man was a law keeper, imperfect as he was a law keeper, and he felt like that would justify him before God, but only because he would keep it perfectly could he ever be justified before God. Do we understand that? And nobody would assume that this young man did everything perfectly. So he has a mistaken view of God. God wants to justify people. That's why Jesus came. But God did not intend to justify people by a law system like the law of Moses, because it required 100% to pass. And nobody ever did that. So the young man said, I've done all these from my youth up. What do I lack yet? Would you give me some more of these commandments? But if Jesus had enumerated more of a law system, he would have broken those too and still would have fallen short of eternal life. So the man has a mistaken view of God. 100% is passing with God. And he doesn't see that because he felt that what he had done with the law should have justified him. A mistaken view of God. He also has the challenge of seeing himself. He has a mistaken view of himself. He has not measured up, and he cannot measure up, because if he breaks one commandment of the law, then he is out of fellowship with God. And yet he says of himself, his view of himself is, I've kept all these from my youth up. Well, in a general sense he had, but specifically he was not perfect. Man cannot justify himself. He has a mistaken view of self. He also has a mistaken view of wealth. Because you see, here is a young man who has great possession. And Scripture is specific about that. He has great possessions. But his problem is not that he has wealth or has a lot of wealth. His problem is not that he's rich. His problem is that he has wealth. Now hear it. He has wealth, but wealth has him. He is possessed by his wealth. And I believe that to be the reason that Jesus did not say to him, what you need to do is go give 10% of what you have away. He probably was already doing that if he was a subject of the law of Moses, which required it. Jesus did not say to him, I want to tell you that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to give half of what you have away. Because this young man, if he had given half of what he had away, he still would have been possessed by the other half. And that gives us a clue as to why Jesus did not require everybody who had wealth to give it all away. There is a difference between possessing wealth and being possessed by your wealth. And if you're going to be possessed by your wealth, then if you give it all away and keep 10%, you'll be possessed by that 10%. And that 10%, being possessed by the 10%, will keep you from following Christ wholly, completely. Because the wealth keeps getting in the way. And it's better to give it all away than to stay away from Christ. It's important that we see that we can have wealth and have a lot of it, so long as it doesn't possess us. We are to be possessed by the Lord, and we use all that we have to His glory. And if we miss that point, then we cannot be His disciple. So He says to the young man, go give what you have away, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Now let's quickly talk about five lessons that we can learn from this young man. Lesson number one is that salvation is to confront God. Salvation involves confronting God. And it involves confronting God as He is and on His terms and not our own. I'm not sure that there are many lessons that we need to learn more than that one. Because all of us have a tendency to want to serve God in our way. We have a tendency to want to serve God on our terms. And we see evidence of that all the time. Someone will say, well, you know, I don't believe that God would ever allow anybody to be lost. And it just suggests I'm in the place of God and I know what God thinks and I know how God ought to act. And I'm saying that God won't allow anybody to be lost. And that whole attitude denies everything we know from Scripture. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He's paid a tremendous price so that we could be saved. But if we are headlong into lostness, He's going to let us go. Notice that Jesus did not say to this young man, wait a minute, let's think about this. Let's talk this over. Maybe I've been too harsh. He let him go. There wasn't any negotiation. He let him go. And he'll let you go if you're bent on going. Our salvation is a confrontation with God, and we are to come humbly asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we need to seek to do that and not dictate to God what we think he ought to do, or what he ought to say, or whether he should ask us our opinion about it. Lesson number two, we are dependent upon the grace of God. Anybody who is saved is dependent upon the unmerited favor of God. You cannot indebt God to yourself. Now, I hope that all of us will want to do as much good as we can in this life. But when it is all said and done, we are dependent upon God's unmerited favor. And that's the reason the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, meritorious works, because you can't do enough. We are all dependent upon the grace of God. This young man was depending upon himself. I've done all those. Give me some more things I can do, and I'll earn this thing. Lesson number three. People who believe themselves to be good will not seek God. I don't know how many times in my life I have talked to people about the salvation of their souls and had them say something like this to me. Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And I don't doubt that they're a pretty good person. I don't doubt that at all. But you see, being a pretty good person doesn't qualify anybody for heaven. If being a pretty good person could save us, we wouldn't need the Savior. And God paid that great price for nothing as far as we're concerned. The fact of the matter is, we are not good. There is one good, Jesus said, and that's God. So everybody else is dependent upon God and God's gift in Jesus Christ. Lesson number four. Whatever we love more than we love God will keep us back from God. This young man's problem was his wealth stood between himself and God. Whatever it is that we put between ourselves and God will keep us from God. It can even be the most precious things, like a mate or a child. It can be something as important as a job. We have to prioritize what matters and what doesn't matter. What matters and what matters more. And our relationship to God is what matters most. And this young man went away sorrowful, for there was something that he was placing between himself and God. I'm glad he was interested in eternal life. I wish he had followed Jesus. In lesson number five, salvation is not on our terms. Somebody may say, you know, I believe that some of these days, when it's all over, that God's going to save everybody. Now, I would just respond to that by saying, number one, upon what is that opinion based? Is it based on anything the Bible says, or is it simply based upon human opinion? Eternal life will come on God's terms and not ours. And what God is requiring of us is that we love Him with all of our hearts, souls, and minds. And if we profess love for God in the way that God wants us to love, then that love for God manifests itself in obedience to God. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, "This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." His commandments are not designed to be a burden for the soul, but a living power to carry the soul. His commandments are for our good, and He wants us to do His will, and in doing His will, we're expressing our love. Do we fail? Of course we fail, and that's where the blood of Christ comes to cleanse us from our sin. There are two ways to go away. One can go on his way rejoicing, having done the will of God in his life. Or one can go away sorrowful because he holds something closer to his heart than he's willing to hold God. We have to decide which it will be for us. If we could help somebody tonight, we'd sure like to. Let's stand and be singing.